Well, let's open a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Father, today's a little bit nippy, a little windy, and but we thank you that it's not hot. We thank you to see our brothers in the Lord who've been out because of surgeries to be back with us. I thank you for a church that loves each other. That we don't have to beg people to take food or to give aid. We have to organize it because it would all arrive at the same time. Father, I pray today that your word would find a resting place, because I'm afraid, as I have in my own life at times, hospitality is optional. Hospitality is what I do when I have no other time. Or hospitality is what I do when I have extra money. Or hospitality is what I do when I find somebody I'd like to know. Father, thank you for your hospitality. That you showed us hospitality when we were yet enemies of you. And you invited us, as it states in the Old Testament, to eat continually at the king's table. So, Father, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear. There's not one of us that doesn't need to be reminded of this truth today. So, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, help us to put what little bit of wind there is behind us, and concentrate and contemplate your word today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is not a snake. We haven't started handling snakes. It's a cooling towel. And I may not need it today, but I tell you what we have in the past. So we keep it close. So hang on a minute. This is also to remind me how much time I have left. And it doesn't mean anything when it goes off, but it's just for the point of being there. Yes, it does remind me how much time I have. Like I care, but anyway, but I do. We've struggled hard to make sure that you're not exposed to the elements much more than you have to be. But today's cooler, so we may take a little bit longer today. So we find ourselves in this small book, the most personal of John's letters. Be some argument to, well, 1 John written to the church, 2 John. At least to a family. He's talking to this elder lady, the elect lady, and her children. So we could say that it's written to a family. Some saying a particular church family. He's using that as sort of a way of addressing the church, the elect lady. We could be considered that, those that are elect in the Lord. I think it's a personal letter, though. I think he's written it to a personal person. Not naming her, though, other than the elect lady. But here we find in 3 John that he is written this to one person in particular. Gaius, or Gaius, however you want to pronounce it. I teased Bob. He said Gaius, and I said, you and Alistair Begg say Gaius. MacArthur says Gaius. Alan says Gaius. That guy. All right. We'll say Gaius. A personal letter to him. 1 John, a little over 2,350 words. 2 John, 245 words, a little different between the Greek and the English, but still. And 3 John, only 219 words. Here's the theme, if you're taking notes, and this is important. Theme of this is the duty to show love and hospitality within the bonds of faithfulness to the truth. The duty to show love and hospitality within the bonds or the bounds of faithfulness to the truth. If you remember in 2 John, he approached that from a negative side. That false teachers are not to be granted hospitality in 2 John. They are to be questioned. And when you do show them hospitality, when you're putting them on the way, you are taking part in their evilness. But 3 John is on the positive side of hospitality. The letter can be easily broken up into three points, and it's the people that are mentioned there. There's Gaius and Diotrephes, and Demetrius is the easiest way. We've got a sort of a beginning and an end to that, but that's the three where Gaius is commended for showing the right kind. Next week's message, or the week after, whenever we finish the second part, Diotrephes is not. He's placed himself in leadership. He has assumed some leadership that he doesn't have, and he is exercising authority that was not given to him. I'm not sure. John says there, when I come, Diotrephes, I'm going to address you. I'm not sure you want to challenge a guy that's been boiled in oil and exiled on the Isle of Patmos and was the last surviving person to see Jesus Christ alive. And he's the only apostle that Jesus says, I love this guy. I don't know if you want to tick this guy off, but he has. And then Demetrius at the end is the right kind of person that you are to be supporting. John is concerned for the church. The inroads of Nero is gone, but the next ruler has picked up Nero's policies of persecution. That hasn't ended. Error is abroad, and as we mentioned last week, anywhere Christ is, anywhere Christ's church is, Satan is there. He is there to sow tares among the wheat. He is there to send in false teachers to lead churches astray. So error is abroad. Tares are being sown profusely among the churches. And Christians are starting to squabble over things that they wouldn't have squabbled about. You could read 1 and 2 Corinthians, if you would, other of Paul's letters. So the theme of 2 John and 3 John is this issue of hospitality. Let me take you back just a minute, if you would. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians just a minute. I want to lay some groundwork because unless we are thinking in the first century church, we fail to catch what's going on. We're used to this. We're used to gathering in a church building on a given Sunday, whether it's inside or outside, but we've got a place to meet, warm, air conditioners, other churches, huge churches that are meeting today. That's the way we understand church. When we talk about church, that's the lens in which we view things. But you need to understand, by the end of the New Testament, there is not one church building mentioned. Not one. All of the churches are meeting in homes. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you get a little taste from Paul about what life is like in this first century church, as you would. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift. Notice verse 26 and 27. In frequent journeys, in dangers in rivers, and dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen. Dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brethren, and toil and hardship through many sleepless nights and hungering and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. That's Paul's life. And you can imagine as he arrives at a place like where John is writing to, whether it be in Ephesus or out areas of Ephesus that John is still the overseer of, you can imagine the refreshing as church people welcome Paul and they take him home and they do his laundry and they wash his feet and they give him a bed to sleep in and they bring him food to eat. You can imagine how that refreshes the apostle's heart and soul. It would refresh yours. After living through all that, that's your life outside of that. That your life is in constant toil and tribulation. Hospitality is just not a fellowship or loving something, but it's a necessary ministry. It's not, well, we think of hospitality in the sense, well, okay, I want to invite somebody over and, you know, just give them some food. And we're not thinking they don't have food at home to eat. We're not thinking when we invite them over that they don't have a home to go to sleep in. That's not how we live. This is how they lived. Yes. And you need to understand in the first century church, we're going to talk about in a few moments, that the first century church met in homes, had no other buildings to go to, and here's your logistical problem. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and how many people get added? 3,000 people. Where are you putting them? You think of a logistical problem. We worry about seating and spreading out and all this kind of thing. How would you like next Sunday 3,000 people to show up? Where are you putting them? Not only that, where are these people staying? Many of them have been converted to Christianity. It's cost them their very livelihood. They've been cast out of their homes. They've lost their jobs. And so you're inviting these people home, not just to give them a meal because they could eat somewhere else. This is the only place to eat. I remember the first time that I went to Romania, and this is what we do. This is the thinking of a pastor. And so you want to talk to the pastor there in Romania, and you've got a bunch of about 13, 14 young people with you, and they had a guy that was from Romania that was leading them, helping them do ministry, vacation Bible school type things. But we wanted to talk to the pastor, so I turned around to the guy and I said, "Here's some money. Take these young people out to eat." He just stood there looking at me like, what planet did you just come from? Where do you want me to go, Pastor? There are no restaurants. There are no coffee shops. If you don't eat at home, you don't eat. Where do you want us to go? It was an eye-opening thing that not everywhere is like the good old USA, right? And not everywhere is like the church that we experience today. Go back to Exodus chapter 23, and there's many illustrations in the Old Testament of hospitality. Abraham, Jethro to Moses, etc. We could spend a whole time going through those. In Luke chapter 10, if you turn back there with me just real quickly, I know the book of Luke was read, but in Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus reminds us in Luke chapter 10, he's talking about sending out his at the beginning of verse 1, he's going to send out his disciples. It says in verse 2, the harvest is plenteous, laborers are few. Verse 3, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. But notice his instruction in verse 4. Carry no money bag or knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, who is that? Another believer. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, and if not, it will return to you. And remain in that house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. And whatever you enter in town, they receive you. Eat what is set before you. There's my dad's statement. He would add, without asking questions. Right? That's what he's telling his disciples. As you're going out, don't take anything with you, because I've got people that are going to meet your need on the road. We could also look at illustrations through the book of Acts, even Corinthians, of Paul and Peter, etc., those who are shown hospitality. But I want to give you a couple things before we begin looking at 3 John in particular this morning. Hospitality, number one, is a part of the church history in the past. It's not a cultural obligation. It's what we do. It's who we are. It's how we live. I mentioned to you the early church. If you were to go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, you get a view of the early church here. In verse 46, it says, "And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day as the day of those that are being saved." Verse 42, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and to prayers." Also in chapter 5, verse 42 of Acts. Chapter 5, verse 42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ, Jesus Christ, is Lord." It's a part of the Christian duty. It's a practical expression of our love and the fellowship of the believers. We're going to be looking at four main passages outside of 3 John today, of Romans and 1 Peter and Hebrews and some of 1 Timothy and Titus. Bob made mention of that this is an element of the requirement of being an elder. As an elder, Bob and I are to set the example of what it looks like to be hospitable. But you are not just to note our example, you are to follow the example and be someone who exhibits hospitality to someone else. So hospitality, first of all, you could say, is an obligation. We're going to find that in Scripture. We are obligated. We are commanded to show hospitality. But secondly, hospitality is a responsibility. Believers met and worshipped in homes, and by the end of the first, I mentioned first in the end of the New Testament, first century church, in fact, the earliest church mentioned was in the third century. They met there for prayer and fellowship, teaching, preaching, discipleship. MacArthur says, you finish the New Testament, there hasn't been a church building. They met in homes for prayer, they met in homes for fellowship, they met in homes for teaching. They met in homes for evangelism. They met in homes to break bread and to have the Lord's Supper. They met in homes to worship. They met in homes for personal discipleship. They met in their homes for preaching. They met in their homes for discussion and dialogue. Everything happened in the home. And so the home was the church, the place that they would gather. And so it was very natural for them to open their homes to the traveling believer who came their way, even though they might not have known them. We'll talk about that in a minute. Hospitality is a form of Christian love. We're called to be called to Christian love, to love each other as Christians in a unique, in a special and embracing way. So 2nd and 3rd John, so together we gather great insight into how we deal with those who say they represent Christ, who come for support and help in need. There are some, 2nd John, that we reject, and 3rd John, some that we receive. And these things are always the same, truth and love. I would have you mark, remember we marked all those in 2 John, how many times the word truth was mentioned. I would have you to do the same thing in 3 John, 5 times, 6 times that he mentions the word true or truth. In the general epistle, truth and love is John's horn. That's the horn he plays. Sound doctrine and love and what defines a true believer. In the second epistle, sound doctrine is the essence of showing love. In the third epistle, where someone is sound, that love is to be shown and never to be withdrawn. The third epistle is easy to outline, as I've mentioned. Gaius and Diotrephes and Demetrius. John's oversight of this church and probably his oversight of his sister churches found it here. So I want us to notice, look at verses 1 through verse 4 with me. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that we will may go well with you, and that you may be of good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I want you to notice, first of all, verses 1 through verse 4, Gaius as this virtuous one. Notice, first of all, John's devotion to him in verse 1. The elder John to this beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now, there's lots of discussion. You pick up commentaries. They'll spend 2 or 3 pages on trying to understand who this Gaius is. We don't know who this Gaius is, and I'll just cut it to the end and save you all the problems of looking it up. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us who he is. The word Gaius was as common as John. So there's no way to know. There's plenty of Gaiuses in the New Testament, those that are associated with Paul and other places, but we have no way of knowing who this is. But he demonstrated a pastor's heart, a true shepherd. He said, I love in the truth those who know Christ, who are faithful to the truth. That's his devotion to him. But notice his desire for him in verse 2. I pray that it will go well with you and that you may have good health as it goes well with your soul. That you would prosper in good health. That you would prosper not only there but in your soul as well. Free from terminal pain and illness. And I read that and I said, I wish I had Paul praying for me. Or John. Maybe I have Paul praying for me. Maybe that's the problem. Spiritually, though, not only physically, you want somebody to be in good health, that he can do what he's called to do, but also for his soul, that he may be growing in grace and the knowledge of the truth, full of joy, overflowing, rejoicing in the Lord. I'm glad people are well, okay? I'm glad they're well. But what I love hearing is what the Lord did in the midst of your pain. And to see you growing in that, this is what the Lord has taught me. This is what's refreshing when we get words back from Laverne. And in her tears, many times in her tears, and her aggravation, and her distress, You can watch her as she anchors her heart in the great physician, Jesus Christ, who does all things well. When Stuart is cognitive enough, he praises the Lord for His grace and His mercy. He asks how the churches are going. That's the first words of him, before he even asks about his own kids. How are the pastors? How are the churches flourishing? So John here, as he's pouring his heart out in the beginning of this, this is genuine. He loves Gaius, but he also wants to see him in good health and that his soul will be rejoicing in the Lord, that it will go well with his soul as well. But thirdly, notice his delight in him in verses 3 and verse 4. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and they testified to your faith, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. This is his delight into him. He's got, first of all, a reputation in verse 3. He's getting good reports. And let me remind you, as John, Paul, Peter, whoever sent out preachers, Timothy, Titus, whoever, they would come with papers. They would come to say, John sent me. And Gaius would investigate him a little bit. Tell me who sent you. Show me the letters from them. John greets you. What John are we talking about? Let me share a story with you. I was in Boone pastoring, and I got this call from this pastor. He said, "Brother Eric, it's been good to see you. I'm sorry I missed you at the last conference." And I'm thinking, okay. "Yeah, we met each other so-and-so." And I'm thinking, okay, I'll take your word for it. My son is joining the Marines or some military force, and his bus drops him off in Boone. They couldn't get a bus ride, and I was wondering, brother, if you could take him to Statesville for me and just drop him off at the hotel. The bus for the Marines are coming by the next day to take him, and I was wondering if you could do that for me, brother, and I'll send you some money for it. That's not necessary. So sure enough, I met this guy. Young guy, a little bit older than what I was expecting to be joining the Marines, but that's okay. And so we stopped off in just short of Statesville or High Point somewhere and took him out to eat. And I start questioning about his faith and some strange things start coming out of his mouth. I realize real quickly he's just regurgitating what he's been told, not what he knows. And I realize really quickly I've been sold a bill of goods.
Right.
And I took him to the hotel and said, "My dad's going to mail you some money." And I said, "No, he's not. I don't know your dad." But I said, I'd be careful about fooling God's servants to get money, to get transportation. And I told him this. I said, "I would have taken you if you'd have just told me you're a lost person." Well, it was a little different here. You got false teachers showing up, as we did in 2 John. And Gaius is questioning them. He's wanting to know who they are. But as these people leave, these itinerant preachers, and they go and they meet back up with Paul or John, they would say, "Man, let me tell you what a blessing Gaius and his family were to us. They met our needs. They fed us like kings. We couldn't have asked for a better place. In fact, they gave up their bed. They slept on the roof of the house so that we would have a place to sleep." That's the reports that he's getting. Others are seeing his attitude and his action and are praising him. But notice that he says that in verse 3 that I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and they testified to your truth. What does he mean by that? Is Gaius coming up with his own truth? Is he coming up with his own doctrine? No. What he's saying is the truth that you have embraced has become your truth. You stand for the truth of Christ. It is so much a part of you that it is your truth. And the guys are coming to say, not only do they enjoy your company, not only do they enjoy your hospitality, they enjoyed sitting around the table and talking about doctrine with you and how God has changed you and how God rescued you. He was standing for the truth. Unlike the lady in 2 John, the false brethren who were not to be received, here Gaius has received them. But not only the recommendation or the reputation that he had, but notice the relationship in verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. My children. that has a possibility of meaning that Gaius was a convert of John's. John led him to the Lord. That if you've led somebody to the Lord, and the Lord used you in their life, and then you hear later on that they are succeeding, there is no greater joy in that. My wife used to do cubbies. I don't have any pictures, but she had a full cubby bear suit from the head to the toe. Shirley made it for her. And she would go into her class that way. Well, one of those little boys that was in there, Caps, Jeffrey Caps, little teeny thing. We found out a few years ago that he's the music director at, if I could remember the pastor's name, still slips my mind. He's the music leader and worship leader at his church, and he's a faithful proclaimer of the truth. There's a little bit of, I invested in that. I got to invest in that. And this is John. I got no greater joy to know that you're walking in the truth. You could call these trophies of grace, couldn't you?
Yes.
Philippians 4, verse 1. No greater joy to see one come to Christ through you, but to see that person growing in grace and the knowledge of God and becoming a useful member of the body of Christ. Not just in the ministry, but to hear that they've gone on to be pastors' wives or deacons' wives or deacons, and they're ministering as they do in their church. There's no greater joy than that. Stories told of a drunk that came up to Spurgeon and says, "You don't recognize me, do you?" And he was acting like Otis Campbell. He said, "No, I don't." He said, "Well, I'm one of your converts." Spurgeon said, "You must be. You're not one of the Lord's." Right? Well, Gaius was this virtuous one. He was one that John was devoted to, and his desire for him and his delight in him. But notice in verses 5 through 8, where we're going to focus our rest of our time this morning, in this, these visiting ones, we have the virtuous one in verses 1 through verse 4. Verses 5 through 8, we have these visiting ones. Verse 5, "Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." Here he's recognizing Gaius, that he was recognizing him for what he's doing, finding in verse 5. And he says, "Brothers, strangers as they are." These that were coming were not known to the church. You really had to take word that John had sent them. You had to take word that Paul had sent them. But he was leading the church in its efforts on their behalf of supporting and encouraging these itinerant preachers that were coming through, these missionaries that were coming through. He would receive them at the door. He would examine their credentials, maybe a letter from one of the apostles. That's not enough. He'd test their doctrine. Remember the issue in 2 John that they don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Do you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Test their doctrine and then invite them in. And also remember, in this first century church in Israel, this time when you invited somebody in your house, the first thing you did was wash their feet. Wash their feet. Gave them their guest room. Put an extra plate at the table. He's recognizing. He's refreshing them in verses 6 and 7. The visitor gave testimony to how he was loved for the church. These missionaries were returning to Ephesus, gave testimony that they were being treated and how they were being treated. But look at verse 6 with me. Why is he doing this? Look at verse 6. We're starting to get into the whys of this. "Testify to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." You, the little phrase, "you do well. Now, we lose a little bit here in translation. That phrase actually means in the Greek, please. It's simple words, just please. Please, please send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. That's what he's saying. Please, send them, equip them for their journey. And notice the standard in which he gives them, in a manner worthy of God. He was to give them to them generously, listen, as God would give to them.
Yes.
You're to give to them, please give to them, in the same way that God gives unto them. Oh, how would he equip them? How would God equip his people to do this? And let me stop. There's plenty of churches that don't do this. I remember a missionary that was coming through, came to Bible Baptist, and Brother Greg taught me how to care for missionaries and the love of missionaries. But one missionary was there and said, yeah, it's not always this way. It's not always that you end up at a church and they give you an honorarium and they give you some expense money and they take you out to eat and they put you up in a hotel or in a home. And sometimes you don't do that. He said, this past church that I was going to, I was actually running out of gas just before I pulled into the parking lot of the church. And he says, the Lord got me here. I'm going to speak. The pastor's going to give me an honorarium. Maybe he'll cash it for me. And I can stop up here and get gas. And thought he might put him up for a meal or at least put him up for a night to stay. And he spoke that night and followed the pastor out. And the pastor locked the door, looked at him and said, God bless you, brother. Got in his car and drove off. I asked the missionary what he did. He said, I went over and opened the lid to my gas tank, took the lid off and yelled into the gas tank, God bless you! See, we had a few pennies and dimes, dollar or two, thought we'd go up to the gas station and get what we could. So he pulls up, and as he pulled up on one side of the pump, on the other side of the pump, he recognized the guy who was a deacon at the church. And that deacon looked at him and said, Pastor didn't give you anything, did he? He said, no, sir. Deacon filled his car up with gas, put him up a place to stay,
yes.
Gave him some honorarium.
Yes.
That pastor has a lot to answer for before the Lord one day. Let me ask you something. Would God do that?
Yes.
Would God ever, to one of his children who has a need, just say, you know, be blessed, be warmed, and be filled? No, he meets our needs in direct portion to his riches and glory.
Yeah.
And we're to meet their needs in a manner worthy of the Lord. In the same way that God meets our needs, we're to meet their needs that way. We're to give to them generously. We're to equip them as God would equip them. Why? Look at verse 7. For they have gone out for the sake of his name. Their work is the work of God Himself. They are working for His glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. These are going out for the glory of God. The motive behind their going out is to proclaim the good news for God's glory. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just a moment. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, Paul writes, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace exceeds to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving. Where? To the glory of God. Paul is writing, listen, as you're sending these people out and they're going, it's going to result in more and more people giving praise to God for their salvation to His glory. That's what we want. That's what we're living for. They went out for the sake of His name, for the glory of Christ, for the exaltation of God. Notice also in verse 7 it says, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. These unbelievers are not going to support such people. I don't care for bait and switch. So what do you mean? There's plenty of people out here that under the guise of digging wells in Africa, they slip in the gospel. They just don't tell the lost people that that's what they're doing. I'm not sure that that's a truthful way to determine. I think you need to dig wells. I think you need to dig wells as you're spreading the gospel.
Yeah.
But to get a lost person to support you, you can't tell them about spreading the good news. All you can tell them about is digging the well. Now, I will also add that when the Israelites left Egypt for the promised land, who funded their trip?
Yeah.
The Egyptians did. Yeah. So God has a humorous way sometimes, but here they're accepting nothing from the Gentiles. They're not asking help from their lost brothers and sisters. They're not asking help from lost people. If Christians do not support them, who will? I heard this and went this morning to his website, the Bill Gates Foundation. Six things that he will not support. The one that I wrote down is projects that are exclusively serve religious purposes. One of the richest men in the world has no use for God. Has no use for the things of God, and has made it clear if you're a religious person, he's not going to support anything you do. Accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Don't expect it. Look around. Would you look around just a minute? Do you know this church is the funnel that has seen over $500,000 go into Zimbabwe? You. Much bigger churches, places. That's all of the Lord. It's not us.
Right.
It's not us, but it's the Lord doing those things. But He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise, right?
Yeah.
He doesn't do things like we do. Well, you know, if you're going to get money, go to Bill Gates to get money. No, it's not how you get money. That's not how you get support. You can go to these churches. These faithful people are going to pull their dollars and their money along. Dr. Bob Sr. used to laugh because during his revival conferences, there would be more than one lady that came up and says, "Would you pray that my husband will quit smoking? And then would you also pray that we have a good tobacco crop so my son can go to college?" I'll leave that one alone.
Yeah.
Okay. Hospitality. Listen, we ought to support such people.
Yeah.
Notice at the end of verse 8, therefore we ought, you should, to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth, that we may partner with them. That word fellow workers is used at least four other times in the New Testament. I'm just going to read one of those to you. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. For Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building." It does the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, where he writes, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." Colossians 4, Philemon chapter 1 as well. It means to partner with. We become fellow workers with them. We receive them and we're embracing their ministry. That's Gaius. Gaius is receiving these people. Gaius's reports are being handed back to John. This is the guy you need to emulate. This is the guy who's taking these missionaries in and feeding them. And I'm getting great reports, not only of the truth, but how he's sharing. That's the example of hospitality. That's the who of hospitality. I want to ask the question to build on this. What is this hospitality we're talking about? What is this command? Pastor, can you show me the command in Scripture? It sounds like Gaius had a heart for this. And there are people like that. There are people who love to have people over. You're the hostess and the host. You love having people over your house. Some of you don't. You don't. That's just not your personality. You're not overly abundantly joyful and bubbly and embracing people. And some of you mind, you hate that we can't hug. Some of you are glad you can't hug. This is just the personality we have. The question is hospitality, is it personality based? Is he saying Gaius had this type of personality and that's what we're talking about. If you have this type of personality, then exercise it. But if you don't, it's not a command. It's sort of an extra. It's sort of dessert. You don't have to have it. It's good if you have it, but if you don't have dessert. Is that what he's saying? Well, to examine that, we've got to step outside 3 John just a moment. And I want you to turn to these 3 passages with me. And Romans chapter 12 is the first place that we'll start. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we're going to just look at the 3 passages and I'll come back and comment about them. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 13. Contribute to the saints and seek to show hospitality. Notice his verse 9, let love be genuine. Love one another, verse 10, with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing, contributing to the needs of the saints to seek to show them hospitality. Or Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 2. Writer of Hebrews writes, beginning in verse 1, let love, brotherly love continue. Well, what does that look like? Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, is he addressing this just to people that have that personality? Is he addressing it just to elders? No, he's addressing it to the church. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, to your disappointment, I'm not going to handle all that today. You have to come back next week to find out what the angels mean. Right? All I'm doing is telling you, here's the command. One more, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 8 and 9. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another. Yeah, and he could have gone all day without saying this, couldn't he? Without grumbling. All right. You're gone from preaching to meddling. That's what we'd accuse him of. Okay, I can follow along doing hospitality, but I have to be happy about it? Yeah, you got to be more than that. You can't grumble about it. Notice in these 3 passages, number 1, that we have a command. A God-appointed duty. Show hospitality. Number 2, we have a command to be a certain kind of duty. It's a duty that's without grumbling. A person who shows hospitality without resentment. One writer says, ungrudgingly is the term in the Greek. That means to be the kind of person who do it and like to do it. In other words, the command to be hospitable is not just a command to do something. It's not just a command that is to be legalistically fulfilled with a quota of guests. It's a command to be a certain kind of person, namely the kind that doesn't resent having to be hospitable. The kind of person who doesn't look at the extra dishes and the extra bedding and the extra bother and grumble about it. Practice hospitality ungrumblingly, ungrudgingly to one another, without murmuring. Let your hospitality be an extension of the overflow of God's hospitality to you. Be a good steward of God's grace. That's the kind of command. It's not only just the duty, but a certain kind of duty. Number 3 is a command that is to be constant and not neglected. Constant and not neglected. It's the most natural thing in the world to neglect hospitality. Why? Because it's the path of least resistance. For some, I don't have to clean the house. I don't have to worry about anybody coming over. Nobody has to see my mess. For others is they don't eat my food. So it's the path of least resistance. This writer says all we have to do is to yield to the natural gravity of our self-centered lives. You like this? Isn't this nice? I love you, by the way. Our self-centered lives, and the result will be a life so filled with self that there's no room for hospitality. We'll forget about it. We'll neglect it. So the Bible bluntly says, stop it. Build a launching pad, fill your boosters, and blast off your self-oriented routine. Stop neglecting hospitality and start practicing it. Now, he said that, I didn't. But I agree.
Yes.
Right? We're to be showing hospitality. So this is a command. It's an appointed duty. It's a certain kind of duty without grumbling. It's to be constant and not neglected. Fourthly, it's the command reflects the aim of love, the love of strangers, a God-centered and a God-saturated type of hospitality. It's rooted in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. And for sake of time, I won't read that, but he said, what's the motivation here of this hospitality? He ends verse 34 with, because I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, who cared for you when you were oppressed slaves, aliens in Egypt, and saved you. God's hospitality is motivated by an unwavering commitment to the glory of His own name. Wow. So this reminds us that the ultimate act of hospitality. What is the ultimate act of hospitality? The ultimate act of hospitality was when Jesus Christ died for sinners to make everyone who believes a member of His household. We're no longer strangers, sojourners. We become home. Home to God. Our motivation to practice hospitality, if our motivation was with the glory of God, what is our motivation? This writer who's writing here about how we do it, he says our motivation is that we look back and remember that we owe our lives to act as an act of God's hospitality. We were once strangers and aliens in Egypt, of sin and death. But God came to us in the Passover of His Son's cross and made us alive and brought us through the Red Sea of conversion. But it also means looking forward. That when we turn and look forward into the future, where we are loved with an omnipotent power and zeal that are as sure as the commitment of God has of His own glory. We will meet all of our needs in the wilderness of life, and He will see us safely through the Jordan into the promised homeland, where we will enjoy milk and honey and fellowship forever. That's our attitude, both forward and back. Why do we practice it? We practice hospitality. Here's what happens. We experience, when we practice it, here's what happens. We experience the refreshing joy becoming conduits of God's hospitality rather than a self-decaying cul-de-sac. The joy of receiving God's hospitality decays and dies if it doesn't flourish in our own hospitality to others. Or here's another way to put it. When we practice hospitality, we experience the thrill of feeling God's power conquer our fears and our stinginess and all of the psychological gravity of our self-centeredness. And there are few joys, if any, greater than the joy of experiencing the liberating power of God's hospitality, making us a new and radical, different kind of person who love to reflect the glory of His grace as we extend it to others in all kinds of hospitality. So, hospitality reflects God's glory. Hospitality reflects Christ's ultimate sacrifice. Hospitality reflects the power of God and the love of God. Hospitality reflects the obedience to His commands. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. So, How do I do hospitality? It's not rocket science. It's not. One writer put it this way, it's strategic hospitality. It's planned. Now, it can be, hey, I found somebody, want to invite them home to dinner, okay? But it needs to be planned. What I mean by strategic hospitality is hospitality that thinks strategically and asks, quote, how can I draw the most people into a deep experience of God's hospitality by using my home or my church home? Who might need reinforcements just now in the battle against loneliness? Look around. Who might need that? Well, I don't know. You know why you don't know? You haven't asked. We don't get in people's lives. We don't want to know. In the South, you know, when we, our greeting is, how you doing? We don't want to know how you're doing. That's just another way of saying hello. But in the church, when we say how you doing, we need to wait for an answer.
Yeah.
And can I say this to the person being asked? You need to be truthful enough to tell us the truth. You don't have to tell every hair to cat's tail. But you could say, I'm struggling. Would you pray with me? I'm struggling with loneliness. Oh man, let's go get a cup of coffee this week. Who are the people who could be brought together in my home most strategically for the sake of the kingdom? Who were two or three people's complementary abilities might explore a new ministry? If we had 2 hours to brainstorm over dinner in my house. Look around. Providence Baptist Church exists today because of hospitality. You know why I'm here? Because somebody took me out to dinner and questioned me and got in my life and says, what can we do together? That's the sole reason I'm here. Strategic hospitality is not content just to have the old clan over for dinner again and again. It strategizes how to make hospitality of God known and felt all over the world. From a lonely church member right here, to pastors in Zimbabwe. I know it. Hush. Harry's been to Zimbabwe 5 times. Bob's been 6. I've been 3. Mike Carnes has been 10. Pastor Bartman's been at least 7. You know why? Because of hospitality that happened one night at Hawenge National Park. And what started out as devotions turned into a Bible study for 2.5 hours. To which the men the next morning came to me and says, is there any way you could send people to train us for the ministry? You never know what God's going to do through your hospitality. So how do I do to hospitality? Start out small. When you're dismissed today, go greet and welcome somebody that you haven't talked to. That's hospitality. You don't know who needs a handshake. Well, bump maybe. Maybe a virtual hug. Invite somebody to your house. And I realize COVID's thrown this whole thing off, but you can't throw COVID up for the entire life of your life. It hadn't been around here that long. Take them out for coffee. Well, Pastor, I can't because. Is that what you do with all of other God's commands? Well, I'm supposed to read the Bible, but I don't like reading. That's what you're going to go with? Well, Pastor, I can't give. Why? Because I got some bills to pay. Stop. Stop with the excuses. Stop. Everybody's busy. You really want to compare yourself to the first century Christians? 40 hours is what they worked in 3 days. 40-hour work week was a laugh. They didn't have those kind of rules then. Everybody's busy. Aren't you glad the person that told you about Christ wasn't too busy that day? Amen. Well, I got problems. Who doesn't? Who doesn't have problems? If you say, I have no problems, you're dead. Right? You don't have any problems. Problems are behind you. We all got problems. Figure it out. It's a command. And disobedience is not an option. It's not an option to say, Lord, I'm just too busy to read your word. I'm too busy to give. I'm too busy. Stop with the excuses. Figure it out. Don't tell me you can't. Because most of the times it doesn't mean you can't. It means you won't. Show hospitality. Gaius, man, what a guy. What a guy. We need to emulate him. You going to meet a guy next week? You do not want to emulate. I know him. I pastored him. Diotrephes, they're everywhere. Don't be him. Be a Gaius. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, to the praise and honor of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.